Thank you, Sarah and music team, for leading us through worship and praise and music this morning. So good, you know, to just sing praise, especially after sharing communion together. Just wonderful and great to hear you singing out this morning. As is our practice, we have what we would call Q&R, question and response time, regularly on Sunday mornings. One of the questions that came to us from last week, I was talking about the strategy of the enemy, the strategy of the spiritual forces of wickedness. And one of the questions that came in was, is it the result of the work of the enemy or is it our inaction? Sometimes it feels like just blaming the enemy is a cop-out. It's a great question. I like that. And so I want to really be clear this morning as I respond to that. It came in later than our service. What I want to let you know is that the spiritual forces of wickedness are always active. They don't take a pause. They don't take a break. The spiritual forces of wickedness are always busy. And sometimes we experience that more acutely than others. The reason I point out, and for us to be aware of the strategies of the enemy, and two particularly predominant ones, and that is separation from community and silence. And the reason I point out those strategies is so that we are aware of the tactics of the spiritual forces of wickedness, so that we do not give sway or allowance to the work of the spiritual forces of wickedness. Or even worse, that we collude with the spiritual forces of wickedness. Yes, ultimately we are responsible, but when we know what the tactics are, we can make choices about whether we're going to allow that to have sway in our lives or whether we're going to cooperate with those strategies. Great question. Love it. Another one that came in during the service last week, we were talking about community, and one of the questions was around what are strategies for building community? And one of the points that I had in my outline that I didn't get to, but I want to bring forward this morning in response, a further response to that question, is this. We talk about being with, but I also want us to make sure that we talk about bringing with. So be with and bring with. We are called to both. Now, bringing with can look differently. In one sense, bringing with can mean inviting somebody to a church service. So I talked to someone this week who had been connecting. They saw someone they met in the grocery store that they had connected with in the past. And this person told me they saw them, they had a brief conversation, and they just warmly invited that person who lives in our neighborhood, why don't you come and join us on Sunday morning? That's what it can look like. Bring with can also mean just bringing that person into the story of Christ Jesus, even a step. Another person talked to me this week about an incident that they were involved with, and they were talking with somebody, and that person was trying to figure out why, you know, this person was being so positive and looking at the positive side of the circumstance. And finally, this person from our congregation said, well, it's because I believe in Jesus and I believe in grace and mercy. And that's just another example of just bringing a person into the story of Christ Jesus, taking a step. We are called to both be with and to bring with. Well, this morning, in light of communion, we're going to pause on our Q&R later on in the service. But I invite you, nonetheless, if you do have questions, you can text or email them to ask@westviewchurch.ca, and we will reply to them. We want to maintain always a posture of humility in dialogue. It's important. And we hope that it spreads into your community groups. We know that Westview kids are asking a lot of questions. We know that the youth and young adults are asking questions and entering into conversation in order to really digest and process what it is that we're talking about here this morning. While we're in this series, Nehemiah, rebuild God's creative goodness. And we're just now at the point where the wall has been built. They have established that there will be some more people that are going to live in Jerusalem together in community, as well as the outlying areas. And so as it happens on one particular day, in fact, the first day of the seventh month, the people all gather together. And it's a particularly unique gathering. They all gather together. And as things unfold, they begin to start what I would call a worship service. But it begins with weeping and crying, and then it turns into joy. It goes from weeping to rejoicing, from despair and to delight. And what I wonder is, what is the pivotal point in their time together that enabled them to go from that despair to delight, to go from weeping to rejoicing? To ask it another way, what is the source of true rejoicing? It seems to me that rejoicing can be kind of an elusive, perhaps a fickle matter. We want to rejoice. We don't want to pretend at it. We want it to be real, but it can be a struggle. It can elude us. It can be just a moment away. But in this case, this gathering turned from this despair to delight, and we want to know what's the source of it. How did they come to do that? And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm going to start at verse 1. When the seventh month came, the people of Israel, being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. So six on his right, seven on his left. These were representatives of those who had helped to build the wall as they were beginning to read. As we continue in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There were 13 Levites that were helping to interpret the scriptures so that it would be clear for the people to understand, so that they could understand the meaning of what was being read. And what we will discover is as they were hearing and reading, the people wept. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their response was one of weeping and mourning. And were they weeping and mourning the plight of their ancestors 1,000 years earlier? Perhaps. I believe it was more immediate than that. I believe that they had a sense of personal conviction. I believe they recognized that they had not kept God's commandments, not perfectly. God's commandments, keeping them was a mark of being holy, God's holy people. And they acknowledged that that was something that they were not able to do. They had disobeyed. They were sorry. They felt weak. They felt vulnerable. Interestingly enough, even though they were standing inside the walls they had just built. This is quite a charismatic service. It actually reminds me a little bit of the services we attended with our sisters and brothers in Rwanda. When they would introduce themselves or say something, the people would respond, "Amen, amen, amen." And here too, we have people raising their hands and saying amen, shouting amen. But then they would also go prostrate on the ground. And there would be choruses of crying. I mean, it's weird, right? Given the circumstance, I mean, isn't this like a big major win for everyone? Everybody's together, the wall's been built, the city seems to be rejuvenating. It seems odd. We don't know exactly what they were reading. They were reading from the Torah, the first five books, or the Pentateuch. But what they were acknowledging as they were hearing this is God's absolute goodness that they could witness even in the miraculous rebuilding of this wall that had been done. They acknowledged God's absolute goodness, and they acknowledged the lack of theirs. A moment of sincerity, transparency, and clarity. I sometimes wonder where our conviction has gone. I sometimes wonder where our mourning has gone. Yes, we raise our hands, say hallelujah and amen. You know I'm in favor of that. But to have a sense of conviction, to have a sense of awe, I wonder if in today's immediacy, we may have run the risk of reducing the majestic to the mundane. That we kind of reduce the presence of God, Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh. Or maybe is it that we acknowledge that, well, we're pretty good people. We're doing all right. We're basically obedient, essentially good. I wonder. It wouldn't be vogue to have a service like that. I don't think it would be seeker sensitive. I don't know how many guests would come back a second Sunday. And actually, you know, to be fair, it seems like that's a perception that people have about church, isn't it? And about religion or Christianity. The perception is that church and Christianity is something that's meant to make people feel bad, to feel, you know, kind of put down and upset. People even perceive God to be this way, that God is somehow angry or upset or a heavenly policeman just looking around to see how he can get you on something. It's interesting that when people have that perception of God, that Christians can even act that way towards other people and kind of have a dour look on our face and be kind of in sort of that intense manner as well. But that's not what's going on here. The Lord just helped them rebuild. It was fantastic. He provided. He did all of that. So that's not what's going on here. It was a moment of awe and reverence. And they made a turn from there, somehow, from that to joy, to rejoicing. What could possibly be the source that could lead them from being prostrate before the Lord? What could possibly be a powerful enough source to lead this group to rejoice? Verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. From tears to rejoicing, great rejoicing. And what was the source? What was the cause of this? It's the joy of the Lord. In fact, this expression, the joy of the Lord, is said to be a fortress. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That word strength in Hebrew means fortress or refuge or stronghold. The joy of the Lord is your safe place. It's what will enable you and give you strength. It is no wonder that the writer acknowledges where they had gathered, by the way. It's repeated a couple of times in those early verses that we read. They gathered by the water gate. The water gate is symbolic of Yahweh's washing of forgiveness. The writer of Titus says in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of our righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. They had gathered by the place that they had understood to be symbolic of Yahweh's forgiveness. And they had observed a posture of reverence and awe that we've talked about in the preceding weeks. They came to understand their responsibility and their call to worship and to humble themselves. And what they found was the joy of the Lord in and through forgiveness. A tremendous release and cleansing that the Lord offers. Verse 12 says, great rejoicing. Because they had understood, they had come to comprehend fully. They understood that Yahweh has joy. Yahweh has joy, and they were now in proximity to it. And it was almost intoxicating. And so the next day, when they gather back together, as we would read, they dig in further to the scriptures. They want to know more. This is good. The joy of the Lord is good. The Lord has joy and we're experiencing it. And so they read and they read more. And as they listen and they read, they discover a festival of tabernacles or tents. And so they begin, they say, well, let's do that. We hear about this festival where we make tents in celebration of a harvest, in celebration of the meeting together with the Lord. So they go about building temporary tents. It's like they begin to build like a campground outside of Jerusalem and in, and they build all these temporary tents and they begin to celebrate. They begin to celebrate for 7 days. This whole cycle is one that is repeated from Genesis to Revelation. This cycle of 7 days of this rejuvenation and this regeneration. And on the eighth day, marking the beginning of a new creation. Verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the festival 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. After 7 days of eating and drinking and celebration, on the eighth day, the first day of the new beginning, they were experiencing the Lord's joy. They were experiencing it. The Lord's joy was in them, it was not just on them. The Lord's joy was in them. It wasn't just on them. there are some biologists here who would be able to do a much better job of describing what is going on here than I can. But biology and creation has this thing called a capillary action. If you take some flowers and you put them in water that is filled with food coloring, the tips of the flowers, for example, a white rose, if you put it in water with blue food coloring, over time, the tips of that rose will turn blue because of this capillary action that draws the water and the color up, and it absorbs and takes on the hue and the color. Well, all right, it's still quiet. So I'm going to try and do this. I was thinking, could I do that as an illustration this morning? The problem with this capillary action is that it takes hours. It takes hours, and, well, frankly, you wouldn't be here for hours waiting. And I thought, well, I could start it early in the morning, but you would still kind of miss it. So I thought, well, then, let's see if I can do something similar that's quicker for you to get this idea that the Lord puts his joy in us. It is not just on us. Let's call this the joy of the Lord. Now, I think it's very poignant, and so does the writer of Nehemiah, that they met at the water gate, the gate of forgiveness and cleansing, so that they could be cleaned and prepared and open and porous and ready for the work and ready to receive the joy of the Lord. Dare I remove my hand? In John chapter 15, Jesus said, he talked about him being the vine and we are the branches. And in John 15, 11, he said, that my joy may be in you, that my joy may be in you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Yahweh's joy, the joy of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The joy of the Lord is on us, but also he is willing to put it in us. Yahweh, Jehovah, our Creator, has emotions. Joy is one of them. And there are many causes for his joy. He takes joy in his creation. The Hebrew word that we read in the creation account, the English word that we have, good, the Hebrew word is tov, T-O-V. It means delight. it's relative and relational to the word joy. He had great joy in creation. He also takes tremendous joy in his people. Isaiah, in Isaiah 63, says he delights in you. He delights in you. He has great joy when he sees you. Scripture says that he has great joy in blessing his people. He actually has great joy in blessing you. But I believe along with that abundance of joy comes our willingness to prepare ourselves to receive and be open to the joy he has and desires for us. And that means things like being very honest with ourselves and with him and seeking forgiveness and cleansing, of being obedient to his will and his words, even when it's difficult or not in vogue, but being obedient and following his ways as those who are marked by his holiness. Being loyal and faithful to him, saying yes, even though when we don't understand, or even when we doubt, or even when it's difficult. We can be loyal even when we don't like the circumstance, even when we don't understand. But in so doing, we open ourselves up to the joy that he wants to put in us as a state of being, not as a fickle emotion. It is absolutely good and okay to be motivated and inspired by the joy of the Lord. I want to invite the music team to come up onto the platform. Walk gently. I want to invite you to think about a few things as we conclude here this morning. What is the source of your joy? Life can be difficult. It can be challenging. And there are times when we just want a little bit of happiness, a little bit of joy. And there are different ways, there are different things available to us that we can consume, that we can watch, that we can do. Just get a bit of joy. But I want to invite you to consider tapping into, making yourself available to the joy of the Lord. I mean, maybe pursue that. Maybe look into that. There are different ways of doing it. I mean, he enjoys creation. He loves creation. So being outside, there are many different ways of doing that. In fact, that's one of the things that I would invite us to do, is say, you know what? I want God's joy in me. I'm fine, you know. Dessert is great and it gives me a moment of pleasure. But I want the Lord's joy in me. So the other thing is, I want to know how to do that. I want to know what the Lord's joy is, and even in my moment. And so I gave you a list of some things, but you can also pray and ask, talking to the Lord and say, in this circumstance, what would give you joy? I would like some of your joy. Go for a walk. Bless another person. Be present. And also to express joy. Are we willing as followers of Jesus, followers of great joy, to also express joy when there is joy to be expressed? And then finally, perhaps we can even have and allow Christ's joy to influence and shape the decisions that we make. I know that following him and obeying him in this circumstance is going to open me up to his joy, but I know that it's not going to be very popular among my work colleagues. I know it's not going to be popular at school. I know that it's going to make me feel awkward. I'm going to just go out on a limb and say a few words to my neighbor. I'm going to offer to pray with him, and I'm just going to open myself up to the joy that the Lord has, and I'm going to anticipate it, and I know it's going to make me feel a little awkward, but I want the joy of the Lord, and I want that to be what shapes and influences the decisions I make and the way I live my life. The joy of the Lord. Do you think I can leave this up? That's a hesitant, all right. I'm going to make my way. That was pretty good, actually. Amen.